the pavement the other morning. They were very good at it. I won't put you on the spot, but like I said, I can't help you myself. But I like the chorus, I like the words. It's certainly nice being with you again tonight. We appreciate the privilege of the last couple of Sunday and tonight ministering in your midst. The fellowship enjoyed immensely. We actually, that's what I told Brother Billy when he tried to line up some meetings for next year. And he said, well, the Sunday's open. And then he said, well, I'll come into the fellowship with the saints. Haven't seen you for quite a while. Some of you look the same, a little heavier. So am I. And appreciate your prayers. We've had a tremendous time in the Carolinas in the last 2.5 weeks, north, specifically in the south, and special meetings we had there. And a little place called Conway. We really enjoyed preaching the gospel in the assembly in that area. I want to turn tonight, please, to 2 Kings, chapter 18. What we'd like to do is just talk about some of the crisis in Hezekiah's life, and hopefully that we might be able to relate to some of these problems that he was faced with. There were several, but we'll only pick a few tonight and see his response, his reaction to it. And we live in an age where, even though it's an affluent society, the crises are inevitable. They do come. We have them. And, well, it's not foreign. A great man like Hezekiah had his problems as well. So I'd like to read from verse 1 of chapter 18, 2 Kings. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, or Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, did. What a commendable thing to read something like that. It just encourages your heart, because in the dynasty of the kings, the north and the south, approximately 19, north and south, so often a high percentage who did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So it's so refreshing when you come to a verse like this of Hezekiah, and see, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, did. It wouldn't quote his father Ahaz, because Ahaz was just the opposite. But David was the father of righteousness, in a sense. He was a great man. Although he was a man of fault, a man of failure, yet he was a great man in the sight of God. Verse 4, he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For under those days, the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nesushtan, and he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah. Commendable, isn't it? Nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. Now, we're going to stop there, but keep your finger on the page, because we'll read a few verses as we go on. The first area of crisis in the man's life is that of choice. Now, you may not think that that's Christ, but you'd be surprised how difficult it is sometimes to be faced with making a choice in life. And of course, the choice can range from a business venture to marriage, and you name it. But it can become a crisis. And this case with dear Hezekiah, It was a crisis because, after all, he had no encouragement from his father. He was the one that established all the heathenistic groves and idol worship, the images that were in abundance everywhere you turn. Now, here is a young man. He ascends the throne of Judah, and at 25 years of age, just a young man, what is he going to do? What would you do? What would I do? Here is a kingdom that has been established, and everybody was already worshiping by the thousands and bowing down to these images, worshiping these images. Many of them had their heathenistic connotation as far as their God was concerned. And he comes on the scene. He didn't have very much encouragement, hardly any friends, except perhaps one, Isaiah the prophet. He had a preacher friend. And I have my convictions, I believe, that he learned a lot from Isaiah, and he leaned heavily upon the instruction that Isaiah the prophet gave him. And Isaiah was a good man, a great man of God. So he had that to his credit. Perhaps that was the only source of light. But Hezekiah, knowing what was happening, he decided to cut down all the groves, destroy the images, and he didn't care about any reaction from the people or anyone else, as far as that matters. He was bent on destroying the images, this idol worship, once and for all. And thus we have this young man who is so distinguished and is called the greatest king of faith in Judah, man of faith, and a sincere, a devout man, not perfect. As you study the life of Hezekiah, you'll discover that. I remember one time my good friend, Ben Christensen, you know that, we called him the Great Dane. And we were talking, and he said something. I said, "Well, Ben, we're not perfect." And he said, "You speak for yourself." And now we heard that. Well, he was just kidding, of course. But if you dare to think that you are perfect, well, you've just lost it. You broke your record. You hadn't even entertained the thought for just a second. You've broken the record, all right? But this difficult upbringing did not deter him from doing what was right before God, because I mention that for this reason. You'll be surprised how often we make excuses because of circumstances in life. We can find a way out. We can actually convince ourselves that we've done the right thing or we're right. And we can even say, well, you know, after all, considering the circumstances. Have you ever heard that before? But here is a man that knew about the circumstances, but his main objective, his main goal in life was to please God. And beloved, let me say this. You do not have to be arrogant. You do not have to be rebellious. You don't have to be hard. But even if you step on a lot of toes in life, make sure you please God first. Because I'd rather step on your toe than step on God's toe. You see? That is extremely important. Well, that was the position of Hezekiah. He was going to please God, regardless of the cost. I mean, as far as his worship and as far as his word, Hezekiah was bent on pleasing God. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, if I should seek to please men, I would what? I would not be or should not be the servant of God. I tell you, it is extremely important to keep this in mind. Alright, so he had a crisis of choice. And he destroyed all the works of his father. He cursed the kingdom of idolatry. Then he had another crisis. And of course, down further in the chapter, way over in chapter 19, he had the crisis of an invasion. And this invasion didn't come on the kingdom suddenly. I mean, Sennacherib and his cohorts and all the men of the kingdom, the great generals, they were throwing out threats again and again. I mean, they would come down and literally, with words, and in the Jewish language even, and they would be shouting,
Are you trying to tell us that your God is going to deliver you from the great king of Assyria? Who is your God anyhow? You read the account. You don't have time to go in the account tonight. What you read is very interesting. In fact, the leaders of Judah, the dear men, were so fearful that they say, don't say it in the language of our people. Speak it in your own language, in the Assyrian language, because if you keep it up, you're going to discourage our people. That's what they meant. But they knew. And that's why they were bombarded with words. You know the old saying is, when we were children, sticks and stones may break your bones, or my bones, but words will never harm. That's not true. Words do hurt. Words, they're amazing, really. Words can give life. One word can be the sentence of death if those men in death grow up on the hill. One word. Words can really worry you. Words can wound you. And words do mean something. And so what they were doing, they were just discouraging the people of God. And Hezekiah had this crisis before him. And then they even talked about their thousands against the supposed few in Judah. You fellows will never make it. You could never stand up against our army. Never. And so they threatened our Judah, you see. And as they again and again dare to defy God and dare to defy the people of God. And so this crisis that this dear man had, and he knew that it was coming. But what was he going to do as a result of this crisis? Just give up? No, he's not going to give up. Let's look at the account. That would be in chapter 19. Here's his response. His reaction to the threat of this heathen general as well as the king. And I like this. Look at verse 14. David wrote letters, you see, to them. And so Hezekiah comes in the presence of the Lord. In verse 14, it says, and Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord, and he started to murmur, complain, and to cry, and say, Father, my circumstances, I don't think I'll ever make it. I'm going to give up the kingdom. I'm not going to be king any longer. Now, is that what he does? Of course not. Really beautiful. I like this. I really do. He took the letter. He came into the presence of the Lord, and what did he do? Come on, are you with me tonight? Help me now. If you don't, I might preach a little longer. And I know you may not like that, okay? But if you help me, we'll get through a little quicker. He spread it, what? Before the Lord. Man, I like that. I really do. Every time I read it, I get a charge. You know, you can put the letter in your pocket or whatever your problem is, you know, just tuck it in your heart. You can sigh over that problem every day of your life. You can complain about your circumstances. And you can just go on in life, a miserable person. You might even hear this thing, you know, half unhappy, and joy, down in my heart, you know that chord? And be as miserable as they come, and yet you dare to sing that chord, and you know it's not true, something happened. You, because you've allowed the crisis, whatever it is, and believe me, the Christian has an invasion. But before we get into that part of the message of the invasion of the believer, let's just talk about what to do when these invasions come. Spread it before the Lord, all right? It doesn't matter what it is, Christian. Financial losses, spread it before the Lord. Long time praying about a very serious matter and seemingly no answers have come. Keep spreading it before the Lord. Don't give up. Physical problems, spread before the Lord. Juvenile delinquency or children that are not walking well, spread it before the Lord. Okay? But bring it to him. That's what God wants. That's what he wants. Is for us to bring treasure to him by expressing our faith in the living God. I mentioned it recently, right? Because without faith, it is impossible to what? Please him. You want to make God happy? Have faith in him. Trust him. For they that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Those that ready before him. That's what Hezekiah did. He took the threatening letter and he said, Lord, as he spread it before him, and that verse, in verse 15, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. That's a good place to start, man. If my God made heaven and earth, then he can lick the army of Sennacherib and the rest of them and all put together, couldn't he? But he had his right focus, the right perspective here. He knew that God was a God of power. Alright? Then verse 16, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. The psalmist David made a prayer like that often. Oh, bow down thine ear and hear me, for we are a needy people. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their land. They have done a lot of destruction and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood, stones, therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Nobody like you. You're the only God. What a prayer. And did he get his answer? He sure did. 185,000 of the armies of that great braggart who was boasting what he was going to do to the people of Judah, 185,000 of them were slain, and even the sons of that king of Assyria was assassinated by his own children. Don't play with God, man. I tell you, nobody can beat.
No one can win. Yeah, all of the leaders of the world who are so anti-God, don't worry about it. Just give them time. Our business to preach to them, let them know that Christ died for them. But if they're not going to change, don't worry about it. The day is coming. They're going to have their day. God is in control of all of that. Sometimes we get all uptight and we worry about the circumstances of the world, but we've got them. We've got them. You know, sister was going to the Holy Land this week with all the problems there. And I tried to give a little encouragement and say, don't worry about that, sister, go ahead. But when I started going out of the door from the supermarket where I met her, the thought occurred to me, man, it's more dangerous in that thought than in the Holy Land right now. You know, where can you go? Where can you go? So what type of invasion do we have as believers? Well, we've got the invasion of the world. We have the invasion of the devil. Then we have the worst invasion of all, the invasion of the flesh. Let me just point out something here. Many times we blame the devil unfairly. A lot of our problems, our hang-ups, and our failings is due to the flesh that's within us. And we blame Satan for it. But he's there, if I may refer to the flesh as such, and he's always there to bombard us. And when you least expect it, he pops up his head. And the slightest bit of temptation in every area of life, the flesh is always ready to capitulate on that particular thing, no matter what it is. It could be money, love of money. It could be lust. It could be a lie. It could be cheating. I mean, so many areas. The flesh is so cunning, it can even deceive you in trying to make you believe that you're so humble. You know that? That's how cunning the flesh is. You know? And in fact, it might even go a little deeper and convince you that you're very righteous and very spiritual and you're very pious. Maybe that's the worst sin of all. Nothing that God hates more than pride. Check it out in the Bible, in the Word of God. I dare you, and I love you, and I know you love me, but I challenge you tonight. Search the Word of God, and you'll discover all through the Scripture, men who were anti-God, who vowed to worship to idols, they were man-made. You know where that stems from? Pride. All of it. I'm going to make my own God. I want my own God. It's me. Remember Mr. Van Ryan said about me and I? I had a little tea party one afternoon. The streets was very small, just three in all, I, myself, and me. Myself ate up the sandwiches and I drank up the tea. It was also I ate pie and passed the cake to me. Nobody else gets anything, man. You know? The subtlety of the flesh. I tell you, the invasion of the flesh. The hope of the believer, if it's anything that I revel in, I rejoice in, I long for, is the day when Jesus comes and gives us a glorified body, like an unto his body. Get out of this rotten flesh. While we're here in the body, you might be trying to patch it up, and that's not going to help much. The more you try to patch it, the worse it is. We just got to reckon it as being dead, as we're crucified with Christ. Which brings us to another thought, where it's very misleading. You hear sometimes in prayer, or you might hear a preacher say, I die daily. Well, that's not really scripture. You have died once and for all. When Christ died on the cross, you became a Christian. We died with Christ, buried, and rose with life, with newness of life. That's a once and for all incident. What Paul was talking about by dying daily, once in the book of Corinthians, meaning that he was exposed to death, delivered unto death from persecution. At any day, any moment, he might be killed. That's what he was talking about. So when you hear about, we must die daily, there's no such thing. You're dead, man, already with Christ. Alright? Grab that, hold that. Because where we lack is, we fail to claim that, you see? While I may give in to the flesh, we must be made aware of the fact that he has the power, he gives us the power to overcome. We may slip, but we're not going to stay down. We're not going to enjoy it. And we're going to ask for liberating power when the invasion of the flesh, and believe me, it'll come. Yeah, I'm sure you've learned that by now as a believer. That's why we need to teach this more to young believers, because when they get saved, they're so disillusioned. You know, when they tell the first lie, or when they let a little curse word slip up. Boy, when I got saved, I used to curse before that so bad. I'm ashamed of it. Really, when I stop to think, I'm convinced it was due to a lack of vocabulary, my vocabulary. I really believe I didn't know too many words, but I picked up all these curse words and they stuck with me, you see. And couldn't even have a sensible sentence without throwing in a curse word. Maybe it was trying to impress people, older people who sick. Oh, by the way, I learned them from older people. I did. I really did. But you know something, when I got saved, boy, I was so happy. And the fellow did something to me, and boy, I let out a barrage of cursing. Oh my word. My salvation went out the door. No. It felt like it. Man, I'd only been saved 2 months. And I was a happy Christian witnessing. I was telling everybody, you know something? I went outside and I wept. I said, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Later on, I let out another one. I said, Lord, I'm done with it again. But you know something? I learned this truth too. The Lord didn't remember the other time. He'd forgotten it. But I couldn't forget the first time I swore, you see, after I became a Christian. The second time, the Lord, I'm done it again. The joy of that is when I confessed that he forgot it, but me, not me. I remembered. The joy of knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ is uncleansed us from all sin, you know. And we're not happy about it. The invasion of the devil. And believe me, he sometimes comes as a roaring lion, but his greatest work today is an angel of light.
Satan is the most religious person in the world. We have a wrong understanding of Satan, of the devil. Well, actually, as a serpent, he is a deceiver. As the devil, he is the accuser of the brethren, as an accuser. And as Satan, he is a destroyer. So we have the invasion by Satan constantly as well. And then we have the invasion by the world. And there's the crisis. And they do come. God will give us the victory in and through His Son, His Spirit, and His precious Word. And so, we come to, there's a few points I wanted to say about that, but we'll leave that out for now. And his third crisis, you turn to the 20th chapter, and we won't read it tonight, but it's a crisis of sickness. And we're told, and even in the book of Isaiah, he wept, this man wept, because he was told he was going to die. Set your house in order, Hezekiah, you're going to die. He had apparently a terminal disease. We're not told really what it was. And he prayed, and we're told he wept. And we have the assuring words given to him in the 20th chapter. He says, I have seen thy tears, and I have heard thy prayer. And I was sitting down there tonight while you dear brethren were praying. And you know, I think of an Indian brother who's with the Lord now, but whenever he went to prayer, or we got brethren to go to prayer with him, he would always say, brethren, let us cry to God. You know, I believe more can be obtained through our prayer life, privately, in particular our private prayer life, if we can learn to really cry to God, and we know we can really shed more tears in our intercessory prayers, praying before the Lord with a fervor. You know, not just going through the motions, not just saying our prayers, but really laying hold of God as your burden deepens, as your burden increases. I'm sure you have a burden for the assembly here. You're working at it, you're trying to, you want to see things really happen. You want a little more excitement in the assembly. You want to see souls saved. Try tears. Family members, you want to see one for Christ. Try tears. Hezekiah prayed and he wept before God. And the Lord heard him. Now, this is not indicative that he's going to heal all sicknesses. You may have a crisis of illness, and you may have it through the balance of your life. You'll never be cured of that particular thing. And I have studied the Bible only for 49 years, and I would like to know that there's healing in the atonement. I try to read it and do it many times, especially when I'm in a lot of pain. Well, I wish it was so that I could really claim atonement or divine healing rather in the death of Christ in the atonement. It was partially fulfilled when Jesus walked on the earth. I believe that because there were many who were healed in his ministry. That, you know, everywhere he went. And I believe it's going to be great healing in the future when he comes to reign on the earth. Wonderful healing. And they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. And but there are such things as healings today, miraculous healings for believers. But there are so many Christians who get so disillusioned because they're not healed and they think God has let them down and failed. And this is what bothers me. You know, I travel a lot and hear well-meaning believers come to me and they're very depressed. And why can't God deal with this thing in my life? Why can he not heal me? I know some dear saints and they've come to us and they want to carry out the instructions of the latter part of James. He that is sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and to anoint with oil, the prayer of the faithful shall heal his sick. And I said, why can we not do that? And most of our brethren circles, if a believer is in a lot of pain and they're sick, and they do to ask for the elders to come, usually they will go. And I don't think you have any qualms with that. I don't have any difficulty with it, providing we understand the context that in which that was written. Providing we understand there's really no virtue in the oil. My good friend Bill Davis did it once with Jim Boswell and David Clifford many years ago. And poor Bill, he got so caught up and so excited when he was anointing this person with oil, and the oil was dropping all down the lap of his good friend, you know, that was sick. And, but you know something? It worked. It really did. But it's not necessarily going to work with everybody. And many folks get disillusioned. I have a good friend up, well, he's with the Lord now. And he called for the elders of the church, and nothing happened. He died. He died. But he did say this. He says, I do have a great deal of peace in my heart that I have committed this thing to the Lord. I'm resting in God. He says, whatever he chooses to do, I am content. That was an accomplishment, wasn't it? Now, something else in the context of the healing and using the oil is that if you read it and study it very carefully, it's also the implication of confession of sin. Now, that's the part that a lot of people leave out. They want prayer and they want anointing of the oil, but they're not aware of it, that there's another responsibility associated with it, and that is confession of sin. A person could be sick. The Lord could bring sickness on a Christian as a result of sin. He could bring sickness on a Christian as a result of neglect, carelessness in his or her life. And I believe that's what John meant when he said that there is a sin unto death. I say that you should not pray for it. I know some people say the sin unto death is this sin. You cannot denote, you cannot tag any sin unto death. Mind you, you may know it afterwards, but you can never know it before and say, oh, that brother or sister is going to die because of sin in their, her or his life. It is wrong to think that. That's not the teaching of the Word of God. However, let us assume, and it has happened, that a Christian, a godly Christian, a good Christian, but because of coldness, one night gets drunk. Now, don't think a Christian can get drunk one night. You think he loses his salvation, well, you better go back to the Word. I'm talking about a genuine born-again believer who repented of that very sin, all right? But he did get drunk. You know what happened when that happened? He had a serious accident driving his car. Now, you can pray all night. You can pray till the skin rolls off your knees. Ain't nothing going to happen to bring that man around. The natural healing processes in the body may help to a degree, but he died. But before he died, he got right with God. You know, he confessed it. But all the prayer couldn't hold him here. He committed the sin unto death, you see? And you could use that in many other areas if you so wish. We're talking about sicknesses, and we're talking about healing to a degree because we're caught up in a society. We all want to feel better. I know I do. I'll put my hand up right now. All right? But there are some good reasons why the Lord will not remove the sicknesses. Good reasons. God has His own way in these things, His own plan. Now, in Isaiah's case, in Hezekiah's case, when he prayed, God spared him, healed him, and didn't let him die, and even told him, I'm going to give you 15 more years. Well, be that as it may, God answered his prayer, and like I said, healed him, and he didn't die. Perhaps he was worried about not having a successor. He wanted a son, and God, he even had a son. Someone has said, perhaps it would have been better if he had died. Because the son he brought into the world was none other than Manasseh, who was one of the worst kings that ever lived, and in fact he reigned longer than any other king. You know, the ways of God are strange and unique and different, but they're always better. Always better. Is it wrong to pray for healing? Of course not. But is it wrong to expect healing? Of course not. But there are some cases where God is going to delay his answers in healing because he wants us to suffer a bit. Paul was never a day that he was without pain. You know what he did? He gloried in his infirmity. That's amazing, isn't it? In fact, he gloried so much, he said, our light affliction, I'm going to talk about that too when we get on to heaven. He said, boy, you sure talk kind of big there. You said our light affliction and your affliction was not light. All you have to do is read 2 Corinthians 11. There was nothing light about that man's affliction. He said, our light affliction worketh but for a... how long? A moment. Just a moment. While it worketh for us a far more exceeding and an eternal weight of glory. But Paul says it's light, it's only for a moment, and it's working out for the glory of God. Isn't it wonderful, beloved? What an attitude. Oh, if I could only have an attitude like that. Then you could say, well, that reaches spiritual maturity. I haven't reached that yet. You have. Glory be to God. But I tell you, beloved, there are lessons there. They're down there for us to learn. And so he may allow it for a purpose. You see, if it's to produce maturity, to bring us closer to himself, and we can cite instance after instance and people that we know who have gone through a lot of crisis in their life, the crisis of physical problems, of sickness. And many of them shine for the glory of God, I tell you. I've been in the presence of some of the saintliest people who are sick and never been able to get out of a wheelchair. And just sit there and I go there to read my Bible and pray with them, try to encourage them. I just sit there and listen. And they encourage me. When I leave there, I know that I've been in the presence of a spiritual giant. You see? These things are for purpose. Now time is gone. There's one more crisis. And this brings us to the last part of the man's life. And it was a crisis of prosperity. Uh-oh. Here's some of the antennas going up. You mean prosperity is a crisis? Well, in his particular case, it was. Because when the people of Babylon came down to visit him one day, what did he do? He displayed the treasures to the ungodly. And it looked like he was enjoying it, you know. He said, come, let me show you. Even the temple. What right has he got to bring those heathen people down in the temple court to show them the riches of the temple of God and of his own house? Listen, this is not all. If I may just paraphrase it a bit, you'll give me that liberty, will you? And he takes them into his own house. You haven't seen anything yet. Show them more of his wealth, more of the glory and the splendor of Judah. I want to tell you, he paid for it. He paid for it. That's why Isaiah, his good friend, said, what have they seen in your house, Hezekiah? He said, I showed them everything. Isaiah shook his head. He said, because of this, you will lose everything. You know, he lost his position. He lost his children. Some of his children, rather. I shouldn't say he lost his position, but he lost his passion. I put the word passion there because apart from losing his property, the property. You know why I say he lost his passion? Because the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, and Isaiah related to him and said, you know, Hezekiah, God is not going to do it during your reign. Now that was God's mercy to Hezekiah. He is not going to do it while you are alive. It'll come after you die. That may sound like a mercy, but it was what he said that bothered me. He said, great, as long as it doesn't happen while I'm alive, whatever happens after I'm dead, so be it. That's a lack of, that we call it apathy. Alright? The crisis of apathy. But love, let me tell you something. If anything comes between us and the Lord, whether it's prosperity, position, no matter what it is, if it produces apathy, they have miserably failed. Nothing will kill a home, nothing will kill a church faster than apathy. A lack of care, a lack of compassion, and a lack of passion. Passion for the Lord, compassion for the dear believers, for the household of faith. And a caring attitude. It is not enough to say, oh my, and I know you do. I believe you're touched with the feelings of the infirmity of a lot of God's people in your assembly. I really believe that. But you know that's not enough. It's not enough. Like a little boy with friends were praying because of a brother who was very ill, and he lost his job, and he was having tough times, and he had 5 children. And they were praying that God will give him another job, and praying that God will help him, and get him out of his dilemma. Just then there was a little boy at the door, and he was trying to get into the door of the prayer room, and the brethren opened the door, and there he was with a great big box of groceries. I like what he said. He said, sir, he says, Daddy said he can come, but he sends his prayers. I like that, don't you? Caring. Caring. That brother that you pray for, you haven't seen for a long time, praise the Lord. But you know, when you go over there and you see him and you put your arm around him and say, brother, I miss you. I love you. That will be a tonic and more healing process in that one visit and those few words than anything in the world of you. 10,000 prayers can really substitute for that. Oh, he longs to be more compassionate. Because the spirit of apathy that's prevailing in many of the churches today. Maybe we're just caught up with so much, many of our own circumstances and problems in life. I'm not knocking anybody here. Because I know what it is to have problems, and I still have problems. And I long for somebody for many, many a night pacing the floor in my own home. And I mean crying to God and weeping. Oh, if somebody was going to come and put their arms around me. With a men's stomach. Sometimes they go out in the street, the next day you hear a little puddle of people whispering. Later on, some of my friends tell me, said, boy, they were laying you low. And I didn't need that. I can't tell you the times that I've all come close to giving up and say, Lord, I look like you forsaking me too. But you know them? The word is so precious. And I know better, and I know different. You ever got discouraged, brother? My sister, have you ever been discouraged? Well, you know what it is, don't you? But isn't it grand to know the words of the Lord Jesus said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Before Elijah was discouraged, well, I've got more work for you to do. I better quit because you get on talk about Elijah, that's another subject in itself. I just want to say, that there is a way out of all these crises, all right? Crisis of choice, whatever it may be, and the crisis of impending problems or invasion of the world, the flesh and the devil, and the crisis of sickness or other problems related to our life. And of course, there is that last one, of anything that might come between the Lord and us. Doesn't necessarily have to be prosperity. I used prosperity because that's what was his problem. And that was Hezekiah's problem, all right? But it can be our problem. It could be just things in general. It doesn't have to be prosperity or riches. We have a multitude of things. But, however, one consolation we have, like the psalmist said, but God is for me. All right? But God is for me. Look it up, underline it. When you get discouraged, go back to the psalm and just read those words, right? God is for you, brother. My sister. We've got it made. We've got the best going for it. And he says, I'll never let you down. Father, we thank you indeed for your precious word. We thank you for what you've meant to the church down through the century. We have not been put in an arena with animal skins to be devoured by lions, torn to pieces until death, or even burning in the seething, boiling pots of oil, to be burned at the stake to serve as light in those arenas for the sport of those wicked, wicked monarchs. We do not know what it is to suffer death for the glory of Christ and for the gospel of Christ. You have blessed us exceedingly in our land here in the Bahamas. Our problems are small compared to the early church. And even now in some parts of the world, the Christians that are suffering, they're suffering privation, and yet they do not grumble. Lack of food, the lack of clothing, and the necessities of life. In Rwanda, where some of your dearest children who love you do not even have medical supplies, and their bodies are wasting away, and some are even dying. Thousands of your children in Africa. Oh, God, and yet we complain here in the Bahamas. Forgive us. Forgive us. Draw near to our heart.